And so he goes on in chapter 6 now. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 49 verse 8. For, he says, God says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, says Paul to these Corinthians who have been upset, have been upsetting him, who've been through a lot of personal problems with Paul and in their own community. He says, see, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We, Paul, we're not putting obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, diakonoi, servants of God, those who are committed to do the will of God and to minister for God in the world and to be ambassadors and instruments of God's redeeming grace in the world. We, as servants of God, have commended ourselves in every way. And now he just reminds the Corinthians of things they know. They can say yes or no to this. He's not telling them something they don't know, but he is reminding them of what he's been through for them so that they won't be distracted by the people around that are bad-mouthing Paul, people around that are undermining Paul, and therefore, this is Paul's fear, undermining the gospel. So he says, we've commended ourselves in every way through great endurance, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. Well, the only imprisonment we know about to this stage in the Acts of the Apostles is in Philippi. But this is in the plural. And Paul has just spent 3 years in Asia. And this was one of the reasons he's just left Asia, Ephesus, gone to Macedonia from where he's writing. Well, it's highly likely that in that 3 years he did suffer imprisonments. And that's what is behind the suggestion which I followed, that Philemon and Colossians, both of which letters are written from prison, the most likely scenario is that they're written from Ephesus. Well, anyhow, he's been through imprisonments, riots. We know about the one in Ephesus, we know about one in Philippi, we know about one in Corinth. Crowds of people whipped up to anger against what Paul is doing, undermining their economy and undermining the status quo, the position of the Jewish community in the Gentile community. He's undermining that by, as they claim. So labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he talks about what he hopes they remember about the quality of his life with them, by purity, acknowledging the sacred always, treating people as sacred, aware of the mystery of the risen Christ surrounding him and in him and in them, and his behavior is clearly coming from that sacred place. Purity, knowledge. Yes, a lot of information. He's a very intelligent man and highly trained and so on. But the knowledge he's always talking about is the knowledge of communion. That knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing him through the intimacy of prayer, of love, of identifying with him. Knowing he's loved and knowing that he's loving in return. Knowledge, patience. Patience, perhaps better long-suffering, or perhaps sharing in the magnanimous love of God that keeps on loving at length, makrothumia, even when it's hard. Kindness, holiness of spirit, his spirit, Paul's spirit, is in the holy place, communion with Christ. Or the Greek could mean in the Holy Spirit. It actually comes to the same thing, but it depends on whether the accent is being put on the Spirit of Christ in whom Paul is, or in the response of Paul's Spirit, loving Christ. Both could be possible here. Genuine love. Love that is not hypocrites, not hypocritical, not a mask, not an easy way to behave, not something that'll impress, but coming from the heart, the love. Truthful speech. Or, the Greek is, in the word of truth. Perhaps more likely, Paul is saying that his words are about the truth. That is, who is God? Who really is God? As he has come to see the God of his ancestors, Yahweh, the God of Moses and the God of Jacob and Isaac, the God of David, the God of the Jewish people. He has come to see that God in Jesus, and he's seen him truly in the life-giving and love-giving and self-giving of Jesus on the cross. So that's the word he's always spoken to them. In the power of God, God's creative energy in the community, which they remember, and he's only asking them to remember it, and the interaction that was between them while he was with them. What a tragedy to forget that, and to listen to people who perhaps don't have all these qualities, and it's up to the community to make that decision, but who are clearly lacking in something because they're denigrating Paul. With the weapons of righteousness to the right and to the left. And here he describes in honour and dishonour. When he was being honoured, he was living like this with them. When he was being dishonoured, he was the same. In ill repute and good repute. We're treated as impostors, he says, but we're true. We're treated as unknown, but we're well known. We're treated as dying, but look, we live. As punished, but we're not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, but we make many rich. As having nothing, yet we possess everything. And then, having stated all that, it flows out of him. He turns to the Corinthians and says, look, we've spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. He's saying, look, we haven't stopped loving you, but there has been problems in the return of love, which they know. So he says, in return, I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also. Paul needs their love. He's a very passionate, very loving person, and he's entered deeply into the lives of these Corinthians, and he's hurt by the doubts that have entered into their minds. He was hurt when he last visited them quickly from Ephesus, so hurt he didn't want to go straight back, but he wrote them a letter because he judged that being fairer and giving them space. And we're going to find out soon. There's been a lot of relief too as he started this letter here with consolation, because Titus has come back and said, hey, your letter worked. And they're very changed with regard to you. They've seen the light. So all that's here, but they're still hurt, still a need to communicate, and so he goes on. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers. Unbelievers is not a category. It's a person who lacks faith. Now, you can be a baptized Christian and be an unbeliever. You can fail to put your trust in God. You can fail to listen to God. And you can fail to do what you hear God calling you to all of that is unbelief. So don't be mismatched with those who lack faith. Mismatched, okay, but the actual word is misyoked. Comes from the word yoke. So you've got to imagine two oxen pulling a plow. Well, they've both got the yoke covers them both. They're pulling in the same direction. So he's not saying don't mix with unbelievers. He's already said in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, I think it was verse 9, where he says, look, when I wrote to you, a letter we've lost, when I wrote to you not to be communicating with unbelievers, he says, I didn't mean get out of the world. I meant when there are unbelievers in the community, don't side with them. Name what they're doing. Call each other to account. Tell each other it really matters that they believe. And faith is what we're on about. So don't just take unbelief for granted in the community. Likewise here, he says, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. Don't be pulling in the same direction. Don't be aiming at the same goals. For, he says, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Brackets, between doing wisely what is right according to God's will and following your own inclinations irrespective of the will of God. How can those two be together? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Belial. Belial is an alternative spelling for Belial, with an L instead of an R. Belial appears, I think it's 12 or 14 times in the late works of the Old Testament. It appears a lot in the intertestamental writings, and it's a name for the evil spirit. Satan, Beelzebul, Azazel, plenty of names. So what does it mean? And why does Paul use it here? Firstly, there was a rabbinic opinion at the time of around Paul's time that derived this Belial from two words, Beli, which means without, and Ol, which means yoke. He's talked about not being misyoked. So Belial, it is suggested by an opinion at the time, modern scholars are uncertain of this and it's still debated, but their etymological derivation was that it meant without a yoke. It meant, in other words, casting off the yoke, unwilling to bear the yoke of the Torah, not content to live under obedience to God. And so it's used of the evil one here as the one precisely who cast off the yoke of obedience, in which case it's a very fitting term, descriptive name to give here to evil, which is ultimate rejection of God's will and disobedience. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? False gods. And this is a temple. He says, we are the temple of the living God. We're the place that God has chosen to dwell. We're meant to be holy, of course. God wants to dwell in you. Well, how can you be worshipping the gods of the world, false gods, whatever level that may be? And then he quotes, well, it's hardly a quote, it's five different lines from different books of the Old Testament, all just pulled together. As Paul writes, he's very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, so here's the first one from Leviticus 26. He says, quoting, God said, I will live in them and walk among them. Then he goes on, quoting from Ezekiel 37, I will be their God, they will be my people. Then Isaiah 52, therefore come out from them, be separated from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. And back to Ezekiel 20, then I will welcome you. And finally, in the second book of Samuel, I will be your father, you will be my sons, says the Lord Almighty. So we have this special, beautiful relationship with God. He says, you, Corinthian community, so don't yoke yourself to, don't get so involved in the world that you find yourself pulling in the same direction as those who do not have faith. But live your faith. Then, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. The fear of God. What is the fear of God? It's the fear. It's of God because it's from God. It's of God because it belongs to grace. It's of God because it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, fear of the Lord. Here, fear of God. So, what are we afraid of, though? Not God. We're afraid of what we can do if we separate ourselves from God. We're afraid of the darkness which we will experience if we turn away from the light. We, because of this overwhelming sense of God and the grace of God and the wonder of God, there occurs in our soul a deep trembling awareness. We don't take this for granted. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of salvation or damnation. This is a matter of meaningful life or a meaningless existence. It really matters. And we're quite capable of turning away from God, of becoming an unbeliever. And so, make holiness perfect in this sense of awe before the mystery and a humble awareness of our own capacity to sin.